Good morning. Good to be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look in the Word of God, first of all, at the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 14. While you're turning there, I'll say that I know some of you have to leave after lunch today and won't be here this evening, so it's been good to have you all here, and particularly the young people who've been exceedingly kind to the old man staying under the same roof as many of them. And much appreciative of that and their kindness to my family as well. Incidentally, if anybody is on Facebook and wants to keep in touch with us that way, my wife, Naomi Kaiser, is on Facebook. Now, you have to spell our last name right, which is a little tricky. It's spelled K-E-Y-S-E-R. But if you send us a friend request, we'll confirm you. And then you can see us on Facebook because it's in Naomi's name, but most of the interesting stuff I do on it. I have more time than she does. She has these three little ones she's chasing after. So I'm the guy who puts up the pictures and sometimes prayer requests and also sometimes links to messages or articles that we write and things we do for the Lord. So plus you might hear about my thoughts on a football game or something mundane as well. You know, it's not all spiritual necessarily. But if you want to keep in touch that way, we're happy to do that. Again, if anyone would like my email address, they can just see me between meetings and we can keep in touch that way too. Genesis 14 in the Word of God. Genesis 14, verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Shava, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest to the Most High God. Pardon me, verse 19. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that is Abram, gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods for thyself. Pardon me. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread even to a shoe latchet, and I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shalt say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me. Now, you'll pardon me, I'm going to ditch my coat in the hopes that that's going to help my voice, because sometimes when I get warmer, that aggravates my allergies or whatever it is that's making me cough here. So we'll turn now to the book of Exodus, please. Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28, and verse 29, Exodus 28 and 29. Exodus 28, verse 29. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. And then over to the New Testament, please. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 31. Luke 22, 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted or restored, strengthen thy brethren. Then over to the book of Hebrews, finally. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 22. But so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forever. Now we've been thinking this weekend about God's answers to man's problems, ancient answers to modern man's problems. We thought about the fact that many people think that God is unknowable, that he is distant, that he is far away, somehow that he is remote from us in humanity. And yet the tabernacle, just for one example, shows us that God isn't distant, that he is intimately involved in the affairs of men, that he is interested in us as his creation and wants us to know him. In fact, that's the very reason for which we were created. So if you don't have a personal relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, you're missing out on your very, now I'm going to butcher it, but your very raison d'etre, your very reason for being, if you don't know God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the tabernacle also tells us that in order to know this God who reveals Himself, there's only one way that one may come: by the way of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. He Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. The reason for that is because only the Lord Jesus offered a sacrifice which deals with sin, which has an answer for human evil, which can bring a sinner before God and say, this person's penalty has been paid. And what's more, only in the Lord Jesus do we find cleansing, which the laver in the tabernacle spoke of. Cleansing from the defilement of sin. And something that has the power to wash our sins away and make us the holy people of God. But then the Lord Jesus does more than that for us. He, being the light of the world, illuminates our minds. He shines His light upon us. He shows us the truth about ourselves as people, and He shows us the truth about God as well. And He leads us into moral purity. We walk in the light as He is in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin, 1 John chapter 1 tells us. But then we thought yesterday about the table of showbread, which would speak about the great fact that God wants to commune with us. You see, eating isn't just about keeping body and soul, as they say, together, is it? I mean, it's a lot more than the food groups. When I first got engaged to my wife, I thought that her family was really weird. And, well, I hope they don't hear the tape. But I still think some aspects of them are weird, but I like them. And they think some things about me are weird, too. But when I got there for a meal for the first time when we were engaged, and they were setting out leftovers at this particular meal, we had been there a few days, and Naomi's brother was in a quandary. He really had a dilemma, because he wanted to eat a certain type of food, but he said, if I eat that, then I won't have my vegetable serving. And I thought, vegetable serving? Who cares? Eat what you feel like, man. You know, just go ahead, dig in. But they were very much raised with a balanced diet and nutrition. And that's why Naomi looks so healthy. And, well, I'm just kind of holding it together by the grace and mercy of God. But eating is more than just filling your body with carbohydrates and protein and the right vitamins and such, isn't it? If somebody asks you out to lunch, ordinarily it's not merely a question of making sure that you get one of your three square meals a day. There is fellowship implied in such a request. It's a way of getting to know someone over food. And here when we come into the tabernacle, we find that God has spread a table. A table with 12 loaves, enough for all of the tribes of Israel. There was enough for all of the people of God. Because the Lord Jesus, what that symbolizes, is the Lord Jesus, the bread of life, is able to feed and to satisfy to the full and bring us into lasting fellowship with God. But I tell you, there are other things in life, other questions that people have. And I well remember 9 years ago now, in a few months, 9 years plus a few months, I should say, being in Miami, Florida. I was down there for a friend's father's funeral. And it was 8:30 in the morning, and the phone rang and woke me up. Now, I'm not a morning person at the best of times, but I was up quite late the night before with some people. So I was sleeping in. And the phone rang, and my friend said to me, "Turn on the television." I said, "Oh, okay, why is that?" He said, "I'm glad I'm a Christian." And that's all he said to me. So I got up and I turned on the TV and I saw smoke billowing out of one of the World Trade Towers. Now, I've been to the World Trade Center multiple times over my life. I had been in the mall underneath it. I had had dinner in the restaurant on the top floor of it. A friend of mine had his graduation party from university there. So I had been there multiple times. And I couldn't believe at first what I was seeing. How could a plane deviate that close to the city and hit the building? I thought it was some kind of accident. And as I watched on live TV, just then another plane came in and hit the other tower. And, well, you know what happened. And I spent a very anxious day because somebody in our home assembly had a sister who worked in that building. And we wondered, was she dead or alive? Well, as the Lord had it, it was the one day in her career that she was late to work and she wasn't in the building. She lost 31 coworkers. She did nothing but go to funerals for several months after 9/11. And there were other people I knew of that worked there. None of them were there as well. One of my friends who I know quite well was on the Brooklyn Bridge going to a meeting. And he wasn't there when the towers fell. He should have been there with, I think he worked for Merrill Lynch, if I recall. But you look at that, and some people who shouldn't have been there were there, and some people who weren't there who should have been there. You know what I mean. And there were all kinds of stories about people that were either miraculously spared or people that were taken suddenly. And yet, what all of that event seemed to say to people is that we live in a very insecure world. You see, we had grown up with the idea of invulnerability. After all, we're very far away from a lot of the wars that wage around the planet. We're very far away from a lot of the natural disasters that were far off. And we thought somehow that it couldn't happen over here, somehow that we would be protected. And yet, in a few minutes, thousands of lives were ushered into eternity. Is there anything in this life that can offer security? Now, I've participated this year in 3 funerals, and 2 of them were unexpected. One of them was in the Bahamas. I was going to a small island to preach, and this island you have to take a ferry in from a larger island. It's a small boat that you take in, only 20 or 30 people in the boat, and that morning there were only about 8 or 10 of us. And I knew the ferry driver. He was a brother in the assembly where I was going to preach. And as I got on the boat, you know, we exchanged pleasantries. And I was kind of watching my girls, making sure that they weren't getting too close to the edge of the boat or that nothing was going to happen untoward to them. So I was kind of distracted, and I didn't talk to him very much. One of the other passengers was speaking to him. But when we got to the island where we were going and we got off the boat, this man said to me, "I'll see you in church." And I said, "Yes, that's right." Well, he's only about 6 months older than me, this fellow. But that was on a Thursday, and by Sunday, he was in glory. He was in the presence of the Lord because he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very suddenly, he developed an obstruction of the bowel, which burst, which sent poison throughout his system, which took out various organs that he had. And the next time I saw him was indeed in the chapel building where the assembly met, but I saw his body laid out in a coffin. That was the next time I would see that man. The other funeral in this regard, there was another funeral I did for an older man who had cancer. It wasn't unexpected. But about a month ago now, I had a good friend, 45 years old, who died suddenly of a brain aneurysm. Completely unexpected. I was talking to him about 3 or 4 weeks before it happened on the phone. And I was coming to his assembly where he served as an elder, and I was going to have meetings there, and we were really looking forward to getting together. I said, "It's been too long, Todd. It'll be good to catch up with you." He said, "Yes, I'm looking forward to that too." And 2 weeks before I got there, he passed into the presence of the Lord. Totally unexpectedly. Very suddenly. Now, last week I was on the road, or sorry, 2 weeks ago, on the road with my family, going to take the girls to a hayride, and we came upon an accident, and we got off. It had just happened, I found out later, about a minute before we came to that section of the road. And we could see it was an accident. We could see it had just happened, and a number of people had stopped to help and called the authorities and so forth. So we didn't stop. We were able to get off at an exit that was right near there. And I found out in the paper the next day that there was a 23-year-old woman killed in that accident. Nobody knows why. She was coming from the other direction. She veered from one lane to another inexplicably. She hit the median. Her car flipped over the median and collided with another pickup truck coming the other way. And 23 years old, ushered into the presence of the Lord, just like that. Is there any security in life? When at any age you can be called out of this world into eternity? There are a lot of people that think they have security, you know. They think that because they have money in the bank that they're set for life, so to speak. Well, we found out in the last couple of years you may have money in the bank, but that doesn't mean you're set for life, does it? Because suddenly your investments can tank. A little panic can happen. You remember last year there was a computer glitch, and suddenly the stock markets fell by 1,000 points, and people lost millions of dollars globally just because of a little computer glitch that triggered a sell-off and a panic. And there were people that followed the investor Bernie Madoff and found their life savings evaporated seemingly overnight from their vantage point. Is there anything in life that will provide security? Well, again, the tabernacle holds the answer. There is someone in life who can give security. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus, and we'll see how the tabernacle explains that. Now, here is a cutaway view as we look into, there's the brazen altar on the left side of the slide, followed by the laver. Then you come into the tent structure of the tabernacle itself, into what was called the holy place. And there's the table of showbread and the lampstand and the golden altar of incense. It's that piece of furniture, the golden altar of incense, that we want to concentrate on in this message. Then there was a veil, and as you can see, the artist has given us the cutaway view into the Holy of Holies to see the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on top of it. I'm going to speak about that tonight, Lord willing, and we're going to talk about the subject of justice. Will there ever be justice in this world? And the Ark of the Covenant gives that answer. But here, from a different angle, you can see, we're looking from the other side now, into the same place, the holy place, with its lampstand, table of showbread, and golden altar of incense, and then the veil with the cutaway view showing us the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Here's a close-up of that, a close-up of the golden altar of incense. They would put those staves in those rings to be able to carry it. It was holy. So God didn't want people manhandling it, as it were. He had them carry it on their shoulders by those staves. Here is a little reconstruction of what it would have looked like at ground level inside the holy place. You have there a nice high priest mannequin there, all dressed up in his garments, standing by the golden altar of incense. And you have the table of showbread and the lampstand on either side of the picture. Another close-up of this golden altar of incense, where they would have not offered animals on this altar. That was expressly prohibited. But they would offer incense before the Lord. And then another view of it. You can see there's red on the horns because once a year the high priest was to atone for all the articles of the furniture in the holy place. He was to take in the blood of a spotless animal to symbolize the purification of these things. And they were to be put on the horns of the altar, a symbol of the strength of it. And then, of course, there was the veil that the high priest would minister before there with the cherubim on it, and that would separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And that concludes our slides. Let me put it back on the golden altar of incense so you have an idea of what I'm talking about. Now, this would be a place, of course, where the average Israelite would never get in and see. Even the Levites, who were tasked with aiding the priests and helping in the transportation of the articles of furniture, wouldn't see this article of furniture. It would be covered before they would carry it. Only the priests would come in, the sons of Aaron, into this holy place and minister at the golden altar of incense. And it's a wonderful thing that would happen there, that as the priest came in, as we read in Exodus 28, he would have on his shoulders and on the breastplate that he wore in front of him the names of the tribes of Israel. So, symbolically, he was going into the presence of God to worship and to pray, representing the people of God. Now, it is somewhat different in reality today. The reality of what that symbol points to is far higher and greater. That today, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ do not need a human priest to approach God. We do not need any other mediator save one. The Bible says it very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, "For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, come down from heaven, who became a man, becomes the link, who's able to put a hand on human beings and a hand on God and bring us together. He is able, says the Bible, to reconcile us to God. And as our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, we read in Hebrews chapter 7, ever lives to make intercession for us. He is always living to pray for us. Now, let that sink in a moment, because I'll tell you the truth. Many times people email me or call me or sometimes tell me in person, "Keith, I've got this or that problem. Would you please pray for me?" And I'm an agreeable sort, and I like to pray for people's needs, and so I never turn anybody down in that situation. I always say yes. And by and large, since I have a fairly good memory given to me by the Lord, I usually remember to do it, but, you know, not always. And not as consistently as I would like. And sometimes I keep lists of people's names, you know, that I'm praying for. Sometimes I go through the list and I say, "Oh, I haven't prayed for this or that thing that the person asked for a long time now." I forget, you see. I get distracted. I get busy. Well, what's more, I have to sleep. We were trying to get that across to the young people. You know, I have to sleep. No, I'm kidding. They were very good about that. But I have to take my rest. I have to put my mind on other things. I have to concentrate at certain points of my day where I'm not thinking about praying, where I'm driving a car, for example. Now, maybe the other people riding with me are praying, but I'm thinking about where I have to go, you know. So I'm not always praying for people. But here the Lord Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 7, the great high priest of the Christians, the one who represents his people before God, ever lives to make intercession for them. That's in contrast not only to a fallible man like myself, a man subject to physical infirmity and distraction, but that is in contrast to the priests of the Old Testament, who had one glaring deficiency in being consistent in their ministry. Every once in a while, they had a habit of dying. You know, that's really a bummer. When you go to the high priest and you tell the high priest, you know, I've got a problem. Could you please approach the Lord on my behalf about this problem? Could you please pray for me? And lo and behold, on his way to the tabernacle or the temple, as the case may be later in their history, the high priest has a coronary and drops dead on the spot. What do you do then? Well, you have to go find the next high priest, don't you? And you have to get him to take up your cause. And you have to get him to go in on your behalf. And there was an interruption there, a lull, a time when you wouldn't be being prayed for. But for the Christian, they can never say that. What offers true security in this life is that we have a high priest who represents us before God from our vantage point 24/7. He's eternal, so time doesn't mean the same thing to him. But from our vantage point, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, every minute of the day, every second, every nanosecond, and if there be things smaller, whatever increment you want to break it down to, the Lord is always praying for his own. And praying effectually. That is, he prays effectively. He gets what he prays for. Now, how does the Lord Jesus pray for us? For what sort of things does the Lord Jesus pray for believers? Well, we read about Abram back there in Genesis chapter 14. Because the book of Hebrews will make a comparison with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. In some ways, when we look at the tabernacle and we think about the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, certain aspects of it remind us of the work of the Lord Jesus. But the writer of Hebrews will tell us, no, there's differences as well. Because number one, the sons of Aaron, they were of the tribe of Levi, and the Lord Jesus came of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing regarding the priesthood, says Hebrews. So there's one difference. But it's not a deficiency. It's not a demerit. I mean, if you came to me and I told you I was a lawyer, I'm not, but you say I need a lawyer, and you say, well, where'd you go to school? Did you go to Yale Law School? And I say, well, no, I didn't go to Yale Law School. You'd say, oh, that's pretty bad. I guess you didn't go to Yale, eh? No, I didn't go to Yale. I went to Harvard Law School. Would that be okay by you? I mean, Harvard and Yale are the types of places that are the hardest to get into for law schools down our way. I don't know what the comparable university up here would be that would be very, very hard to get into. But, you know, there are schools like that. And if you can't get into one, well, you say, if I could have an attorney from the other, it would be just as good. Well, the Lord Jesus isn't a priesthood after the order of Aaron. He doesn't come from Aaron's line, but that's okay. Because not only is it a line that's just as good, it's a line that in certain respects is better. The Lord Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is this mysterious fellow that pops up in Genesis 14 with Abram. Abram had, well, he had some wayward relatives, you know. There was his nephew Lot. And Lot was not as spiritual as Uncle Abram. He was a believer, but he didn't stay as close to the Lord as Abram was. In fact, he got his eyes on the world, a city called Sodom in those days, which was quite evil before the Lord, and that's where Abram was looking to. He wanted to be like Sodom. He pitched his tent toward there in Genesis 13, and by chapter 14 of Genesis, we find that Lot is living in Sodom. Well, I want to tell you, if you get wrapped up in worldliness, if you start living for this world, even though you might be a true believer in the Lord Jesus, don't be surprised if you don't get enmeshed in this world's problems. And that's precisely what happened to Lot. There was a war. Some different city-states and chieftains got into a war with the people that represented Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And as wars go in those days, if they would beat your army, the aftermath wouldn't be pretty. They'd come to your city. They'd take all the good stuff that's yours, you know. They'd take your flat-screen TV, and they'd take your BMW chariot and your choice Tim Hortons vase, whatever you had there in the home. They would take all your good stuff and despoil you. Worse than that, they might take some of the people of the city and make them slaves. And that's what happened to Lot. He got carried away captive. Maybe they were intending to ransom him. Maybe they were just going to make him their slave if they couldn't get a good price. But somebody came and told Abram the Hebrew, the first time that title appears in the Bible. It has, etymologically speaking, a root meaning of one who is from beyond the river. In other words, Abram was known as somebody who was a pilgrim, somebody who wasn't from around there, somebody who was seeking a better country and a better city, which hath foundations. But that's another sermon. Anyway, Abram, this man who was separate from Sodom and its problems, nonetheless took his trained servants and, in a glorious guerrilla maneuver befitting of the Royal Marines, divided his company into two groups, and they descended upon the victorious forces of Chedorlaomer. And in this massive sneak attack, they rescued all of the captives, including Lot, and they brought all the stuff back. But Genesis 14 says, "And then the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram." Except before he got to Abram, somebody else showed up first. That same Melchizedek that I mentioned before. A man that you will not find in the Bible before that. And a man who after that, it goes more than 1,000 years till you hear of him again in Psalm 110 when the Lord says, "He is sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And another 1,000 years roll by, and again we hear about Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 5 and following. So who is this Melchizedek? We don't know hardly anything about him. You know, what province was he from? Well, we don't know. Who was his daddy? You know, who's your daddy, people say. Well, who was Melchizedek's daddy? We don't know. Who was his mommy? We don't know that either. What about his genealogy? What kind of family credentials did he have? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us any of that information. All that we know about him was that his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness, and that he's described as the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. So he's a king of righteousness and a king of priests, and yet it also describes him as priest of God Most High. Or if you prefer, you can say the Most High God. Either are grammatically permissible. He came in the name of God Most High, and he said, "Blessed be Abram in the name of God Most High." Ooh, that's a new name of God. You know, in the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, of course, you don't read of that name, God Most High, prior to that chapter. Melchizedek, as it were, reveals it. He teaches it to Abram. He says, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, because you've gone out and you've fought the Lord's battle. Blessed be Abram," you know, and he comes bringing bread and wine. And Abram gives him a tenth of all the spoils, itself a significant act, showing that Melchizedek was greater than Abram, because Abram was less. He gave a tithe, a tenth of the spoil to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed him. It's the person who is higher, more important, who does the blessing. It's the person who is lower who pays the tithe to someone else. So Abram said, "You're higher, you're more important to me." Enter the king of Sodom from stage right. Now he comes to Abram and says, "Abram, you've done a masterful job, old boy. They're going to put this on the military channel, you know, or the history channel or something. And people are going to be talking about it. I'm going to recommend you for a VC, in fact. You know, you're such a great, heroic fellow, and that was a brilliant act of guerrilla warfare, befitting of Ord Wingate or of the Israelis or somebody, you know. And, well, what a wonderful thing you've done, Abram. Take whatever you want of the spoil. Well, there was the BMW chariot. And there was the stretch limo chariot with the hot tub in the back. And the Gucci sandals. And the season tickets to the Ottawa Senators. And all that kind of thing. And Abram looked over the spoil and he said, I'm not even going to take a shoelace from you. Why not, Abram? Well, because I've lifted up my hand to God Most High. Oh, where did you learn that God is Most High, that God is over everyone else? Well, I learned it from this priest who came along, Melchizedek. He came before the tempter, in other words, and he taught Abram exactly what he needed to stand against the temptation. Abram, you don't want to fall for taking the riches of the king of Sodom. You don't want to be beholden to that man. You don't want to be in his debt. Because that man is of this world, and this world is passing away. You want the eternal riches, Abram, the ones that only God Most High gives. And true to form, God appears to Abram in the next chapter, chapter 15, verse 1, and says, I am God Most High. And the Lord says, Lord God, what shalt thou give me, seeing I remain childless? And the Lord says, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Don't worry about the king of Sodom or the king of Chedorlaomer, that king. Don't worry about any of these boys regrouping and coming after you. I'll be your shield, Abram. I'll be your security. I'll protect you. And don't worry about that spoil, those riches you just turned your back on. I'll be your exceeding great reward. You see, what Melchizedek the high priest did was he came beforehand and taught Abram who God is. Taught him of his riches in God. The great inheritance that awaited him from the Almighty. And so he could turn his back on the things of this world and say, I want something better, thank you very much. It's the same way that God deals with Moses, who looks at the greatest superpower of the day, Egypt, and he sees all of the riches of Egypt, and he esteems it greater riches to suffer affliction with the people of God. Now, who in his right mind would turn his back on living in a palace, turn his back on untold wealth, turn his back on power in the most powerful nation in the world, and instead go out and live among a bunch of slaves? Who would do that? Well, Hebrews 11 says it's because he had respect unto the reward. He wanted the greater riches, you see. He wanted the greater reward. What our high priest, the Lord Jesus, does is before the temptation even comes, he comes to the believer and tells him what he needs to know before it comes. Who tells him how he needs to react to it. How did Joseph know to flee Potiphar's wife when she made her illicit overtures toward him? I mean, nobody was around. Nobody would know about it. And his life hadn't been that great, frankly. It had gone from bad to worse. You know, his brothers tried to kill him. Then they decided, no, it's not worth killing him. We'll make a buck off him. We'll sell him into slavery. And then he got sold into slavery. And now here he's in this guy's house. Why not go out and enjoy himself? Why not have a little fun with this man's wife? If the man doesn't know, if it's just between Mrs. Potiphar and Joseph, why not? And yet Joseph ran, fled from that temptation. Because he had learned that God's eyes were upon him. That God would know. And that's what marks Joseph throughout his career. With all that happens to him, as things go from bad to worse, he's still cognizant of the fact that God is working behind the scenes in his life. You know, our great high priest is the same. He comes to believers now and he prepares us for the temptation before it comes. We read about Simon Peter. The Lord said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. Now, the King James is beautiful here because it distinguishes between you singular and you plural. When it says, Satan has desired to have you, It's plural. It means all of the disciples. But the Lord says, I have prayed for thee, you singular Peter, that thy faith fail not. You know what was going to happen to Peter that very night? He was going to be tempted. Tempted to deny the Lord. And you know he was going to fail the temptation. Even though the Lord came to him before, and when Peter would protest and say, Lord, though all forsake you, I'll never forsake you, and I'm willing to die with you, Lord, I'm willing to go anywhere with you, the Lord, as if to say, says, Peter, you don't know how weak you are. You don't know how frail you are. This very night, you're going to deny me three times. But the Lord goes on to say, when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. What kept Peter from falling away? What ensured that Peter's fall would not be irrevocable, would not be permanent? It was because the Lord had prayed for him. The Lord was praying him home. How do we know that he was going to be restored? Because the Lord said so. How do we know there would be a life for Peter after the denial? Because the Lord prophesied it. How do we know that Peter would have a ministry encouraging and strengthening scattered, persecuted believers under great hardships and great pressures, as he did in 1 and 2 Peter, the books that bear his name in our New Testament? We know it because the Lord Jesus prayed it for him. You're going to fail, Peter, but I'm going to restore you, and then you're going to have this ministry strengthening your brethren. You see, our security lies not in being the smartest guy on the block, not in being the strongest, not in being the most healthy, not in preparing for any eventuality, not in having the best insurance policy, or the most money in the bank, or siding with the largest army. All of these things can go away. Only security lies in the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who prays for his own. And in John 17, he prays to his Father, and he says, Father, I will that those that thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. How does a person who puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus to save them from their sins, to save them from hell, which we all deserve because we're sinners, to save us from being separated from God for eternity, how do we know that we're going to get home to heaven? How do we know that we'll share in the glory with the Lord Jesus Christ? We know it because the Lord Jesus promises it. We know it because the Lord Jesus backs up His promise with His prayers. We know it because our salvation rests upon His work, a finished sacrifice which never needs to be repeated. When He died on the cross, the Lord didn't say, the Father didn't say to Him, no, you didn't get that just right, we need to do it again. No, that sacrifice was paid in full. It was accepted. It was final. And God proved it by raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. So how do we know we'll be with Him in glory? Well, it's so certain that the Lord already sees us there. He says, Ephesians 2, we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. It's so certain that He calls us repeatedly in Christ. He says we are saints, set apart ones. And all of that hangs together. All of that security comes not from our obedience, not from us being better than anybody else, not from our wherewithal, not from our moxie and our figuring it out on our own. It comes from the Lord Jesus' work, His ongoing work as our great high priest, pointing back to that sacrifice, saying their sins are paid for, pointing forward to the glory, saying that's what I've appointed for them. I've prayed for them that they be with me where I am and that they may behold my glory. I hope everyone here has that assurance this morning. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't know the Lord Jesus as your high priest. Maybe when you fail in life, and maybe because of the burdens you bear and the habits you have, the sins and the things you do that are wrong, maybe you have no assurance whatsoever that when you pray, God hears you. Maybe you have no idea when you die where you'll be. I want to tell you, you don't have to live like that. There is security in this world because the Lord Jesus provides it. The Lord Jesus died on the cross to give it to you. The Lord Jesus rose again to prove that it's a genuine, bona fide offer. And if you'll come to the Lord Jesus as a sinner and say, Lord, I'm not going to trust in what I do for salvation. I'm not going to try to work it out for myself. I'm going to trust in what you did for me on the cross, shedding your blood, giving up your life there for me, paying for my sins. And you rose again to show that I'm justified before God, that I can be righteous before God. I want the Lord Jesus. I want His salvation. I want the standing He gives. I want that security. I want to know I'll be in heaven. The Lord Jesus says you can know it today. You can come to Him and be saved. You can receive the Lord Jesus and have the assurance of being with Him forever in heaven. That no matter what happens to you, in sickness or in health, as we say in the marital vows, in economic boom times or in recessions or depressions, in war and peace, whatever your circumstances, your standing before God will not change. He will look at you as in Christ. And one day, the Lord Christ Himself will come again to receive you to Himself. And you'll be with Him forever in glory. Many of us know that security today. And thanks be to God we have it because of the high priest who never slumbers or sleeps, who never takes a holiday, who never dies because he lives after the power of an endless life. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus this morning. Oh, what security we have in Him. We're thankful for every believer here who knows the joy of knowing that high priest, the one who is praying for us, the one who comes and warns us of the temptation before it comes, the one who in every temptation gives us a way of escape so that we need not succumb. But Father, the one that even when we do succumb, He's our advocate on high, that He can point to His propitiatory sacrifice, the sacrifice that has satisfied the holiness of God in respect to sin. And we pray, Father, that we would just grow more and more in our appreciation, our love, and our understanding of who Christ is and what He's done. We pray for any here in this room or below in the Sunday schools who know not Christ. We pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would feel the weight of their sins, that they would want to go on no longer, not knowing where they'll be when they die, not knowing what lies beyond this life, not knowing what will even happen to them tomorrow. We want them to know the joy and the security that there is in Christ. We pray they'd be convicted and see clearly that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for their sins and rose again for their justification. We pray for the food that we're about to have. We thank Thee. It's evidence of Thy goodness towards us. We thank Thee in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.